A season of unrest, fear, anxiety, chaos. I mean, a national turmoil, disturbance across the nation, a people weighed down by the effects of sin. Social and political division followed by pain, injustice, and violence in the streets. An entire nation feeling the weight and effect of their idolatry. And it's in this season of unrest that the prophet Isaiah steps in to begin ministry. See, Israel had reached a point where their sin had become so great. And how good of our God to send a prophet whose name means the Lord saves. Friends, if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and grab a Bible. We'll have some scriptures on the screens for us together tonight. But you just, while we can't meet in the same place together, I really think it'd benefit my soul as well as yours, at least to be in a text with one another. So please grab a Bible if you don't have one. Go ahead and hit pause on me if you need to. And we'll be in Isaiah chapter 53 for our time. And we are in a portion of our Clarity series and discussing theology, the study and knowledge of our triune God. And I love the way that Amy Gannett, she's an author as well as a Bible teacher, an incredible theologian. She describes how her first day of seminary, she was sitting in theological methods and she was terrified. Not necessarily because she didn't want to know God, it was more of what do I bring to the table? Who am I to learn a theological method or teach the Bible? And like most good teachers do, the most memorable ones, the first words out of that prof's mouth were the ones that changed her world forever. See, he walked into the class and he took a Bible and he set it down on the table. And he said these words, that every one of you is a theologian, but are you a good one? See, the professor was on to something here because as he continued to explain that you have never not met a theologian. And what he meant was that every single person, whether that be young or old, male or female, despite ethnicity, wherever you live, every person has thoughts, ideas, opinions, and beliefs about God. So the question is not, are you a theologian? The question is, are you a good one? And the professor continued to explain that what makes a good theologian is that they seek truth. And then he held up his Bible and he invited every single person in that class, let us together be good theologians who seek and search God's truth together. I'd love to introduce you to a theologian in my life who has continued to train and teach me in the way of Jesus. And it's this little guy right here. And you can see as my five-year-old sits there studying the scriptures, even on the page of his Bible that he's open to, Jesus is saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he prays for his followers, would you wash them in your truth? Your word is truth. See, good theologians, friends, we study and seek for truth, and we know who alone has it. And so as we continue in our theology, being good theologians in our Clarity series, I'd love to invite you to be like my boy Beckham. And if you got family, you got kids, this is an amazing resource. Or maybe you don't, and you're just looking for a new way to understand Jesus. This has been a lifesaver, not only in my home, but as well as in my relationship with the Lord as of late. And as we continue in our theology series, particularly today, we want to answer this one question. How do the Old Testament and New Testament fit together? I mean, 66 books, over 40 authors, written over a 1,500-year period of time, three different languages, a multitude of historical and cultural context. How do all of these books fit together? And the answer is actually rather simple. It's Jesus. See, the disciples were onto something from the very beginning. Look with me in John 1, verse 45. Philip went and looked for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about, and his name is Jesus. All the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, they point to the person and work of Christ. I love the way they say it at Dallas Theological Seminary, that no scripture is fully read or understood until it points to him. Friends, Jesus is the center of the whole story. And so as we dive in to answer this question further tonight, before we do anything else, would you take a moment and would you pray with me? And there's this weird things that start to happen when I'm on video and you're not. You're kind of just going to watch me pray. Don't do that. Let's actually pray. So will you bow your heads and will you close your eyes and will you posture yourself in a place to go into the presence of God? Jesus, thank you how you speak in and through your word every time. And while we'll stay in Isaiah 53 tonight, just two chapters later, you tell us through that prophet that your word never returns void and it always accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. Jesus, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth tonight. We love you and we need you. Amen. So Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, there's thousands of examples we could take. I mean, you should be able to open up to any page of scripture and find it pointing to Christ. But what I'd love to do for at least our time is just kind of give an overview, a few broad strokes of where we see the person and work of Jesus through scripture. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, we see that this Jesus is a snake crusher. He's going to defeat evil and the enemy for good. And then if you were to keep reading in Genesis chapter 12, you would find that this is Abraham's blessing, that he is going to bless all nations. In and through this seed of Abraham will come the person who is going to change the world forever. In Deuteronomy, we'd find Moses, a really good prophet, speaking of the true prophet, who was going to come and not only speak the very word of God, but was going to bring the works of God like no one else had ever seen. Or Samuel, as he prophesied of the coming king who will rule with perfect justice and beautiful peace. Oh, and Ezekiel, you talk about a good prophet in the Old Testament. He prophesies of the one who is to come, who will change the very hearts and give the Spirit of God to his people. That this prophesied coming spirit giver is going to change the very heart and souls of mankind. And we could continue example after example, but tonight we want to rest in Isaiah 53 with what is known as probably one of the most memorable, as well as very clearly directly pointing to the person and work of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so before we dive in to chapter 53, just a brief overview of Isaiah's context. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are what have known as the Book of Judgment or Justice. See, Israel had found its place corrupt, where the religious leaders and the spiritual depth of their faith was rotted. And so Isaiah steps into Israel at a time where there's great turmoil. Babylon and Assyria are going to divide the nation, and their sin will be seen for what it is, which is a destroyer of lives. But thankfully, Isaiah doesn't end there, because if you were to continue, you come to chapter 40. And chapter 40 all the way through 66 is what is known as the Book of Comfort and Peace. And Isaiah captures so beautifully, while Israel's disobedience and Yahweh's judgment is coming, it is always accompanied by grace, atonement, and a hope for the future. And so it's with that context that we now dive in. Follow me. Let's back up a little bit to Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. God speaks through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him." What we've just read here in Isaiah chapter 52 is actually the last of four songs of the suffering servant. It's Isaiah prophesying about the servant, the Messiah, the one who is to come to redeem Israel and change the world forever. And just a few things even to grasp within this verse is notice it begins with the servant prospering. Secondly, it moves on that he will be exalted. Third, that his appearance is going to be marred. This servant, this Messiah, is going to suffer immensely. And lastly, he will sprinkle many nations. The Hebrew here for sprinkle is nazah. And Isaiah is doing something really beautiful with this word because on the front end, it means exactly face value that he's going to sprinkle, to splatter. Something from this Messiah is going to cover the nations, but also it means to surprise, that the kings won't see this suffering servant coming. Israel won't notice him, yet at the same time, they'll be changed and redeemed by him. And Isaiah continues, chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. First and foremost, I think we should notice something about our God here. See, when God created the universe, he used his words. If you go to Exodus, when God led Egypt out of captivity, or led Israel out of captivity to Egypt, it was with a strong hand. But when it comes to the salvation of the nations, he's going to flex a strong arm. Our God is doing something beautiful in and through the suffering servant. But a few things we should notice, first and foremost in verse 2, is that he will grow up like a young plant. The Hebrew there is yonake. It's a sapling. It's a small little baby plant. See, because Israel was looking for a mighty oak. They were expecting the servant of God, the Messiah, the coming one, to be big and loud. And instead, the suffering servant will be small and humble. And next, you notice, and like a root out of dry ground, that the suffering servant is going to step into a time where religion is really dry. It's spiritually dead. It's not meant to connect God to people to God. It's going to be something completely else, and that is the context to which this suffering servant comes. And notice now Isaiah does something really interesting where he starts speaking in past tense. As a prophet here, he's seeing something that's happening in the future with this suffering servant of Yahweh. And so everything that continues in the rest of the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah's looking back as if to call Israel's attention towards something that's happened. In verse 3, the life of the Messiah will be characterized by pain, rejection, and suffering. He will be known as a man of sorrows. You might be familiar with that word or that phrase from one of the songs we sing. It's Hallelujah, What a Savior. And Philip Bliss, back in 1875, was studying this passage, and he began to write a hymn, one of America's greatest hymn writers. He began to write these words in response to this passage. He said, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The suffering servant will not only be rejected, he will also be wounded. Look with me in Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we had esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Don't miss this. "And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This suffering servant will not be crushed for any wrongdoing he has done. It will be for the sins of Israel. He will take on the full weight and pain for those people. And secondly, notice this in verse 5, the effects of him being pierced for our transgressions. First and foremost, upon him would come the chastisement that brings peace. Have you looked on the news lately? The cry of our streets, no justice and no peace. Yet here is a suffering servant who brings full justice and full peace. And notice it, by his wounds we are healed. He not only brings justice perfectly, he not only brings peace between God and man and one another, he brings healing of sin. The good news of the suffering servant is that he enters into our neighborhoods, and not just our neighborhoods, he enters into our hearts in the broken chaos of this world, and he brings healing. As Philip penned in response to this passage, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon by his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. The Messiah will be rejected, he will be wounded, and through it, he will bring peace into our chaotic world. Verse 7, Yahweh's servant was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Little theological term here, this is what is known as the substitutionary atonement. Israel would know this very well. See, every time they would need to atone for their sin, they would take a spotless lamb and to the priest to be slaughtered. That the wage of sin is always death. And so the suffering servant here will take on in his death, as a substitutionary atonement sacrifice for all sin, will take on the full weight on himself, yet like a spotless lamb that Israel had seen slain before, stay silent. Though no fair trial, no justice done here, the suffering servant will be sentenced to death. Bliss's hymn continues, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. But friends, I'd like to draw your attention here because the good news of this passage is that it doesn't end with the suffering servant's death. We keep reading in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is good news. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This first verse here, a good friend of mine who actually walked away from Christianity, his name is Silas. This passage for him was a deal breaker. He said, I simply cannot believe in a God who would will it to crush his own son. How could you call that good? How could you call that just? How could you call that peaceful? And with a loving, graceful approach, I encouraged my friend to keep reading. See, what is happening here in context with everything we've already read, remember that the song of the suffering servant began with exaltation and a prolonging and prospering of his days. And friends, it is good news as the suffering servant steps into our pain and into our chaos and brings healing. And it was the will of the Lord. It was his plan all along. Our triune God stepped into this world saying, I'll take on the full weight of their sin. But not only that, notice here. And after that, he will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. Question, how can you have prolonged days when you're dead? You can't. Hence a resurrection. That the suffering servant is not going to stay in the grave. The good news does not end with his death, but his coming back. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And then notice, many will be righteous. Many of the suffering servant will bear their iniquities and will make intercession for sinners. So my challenge to my friend Silas was, hey, read that first verse in 10, but then keep reading because it's pointing to something beautiful. And in reflecting on this passage, Philip Bliss penned this. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. And now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. And when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransom home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah. What a savior. From a snake crusher to the suffering servant. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All scripture is pointing to this reality. Jesus is the center of the whole story, including yours, including mine. I love the way Dr. Brian Lorit says it. He said it like this, that in the same way the sun expels darkness and all the planets revolve around it, so it is what Luke describes as the rising sun of heaven. That's Jesus, the light of the world who expels the sin of our that we could ever experience both in our hearts and in our world. And so our entire story, our whole lives revolve around him. The Apostle Paul said it like this. In summary of Isaiah 53, that though he, being Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped or used to his advantage. But he emptied himself out by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself like that little plant, becoming obedient to point of death, even death on a cross. And friends, please press into this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, my good theologians, C.S. Lewis said, you have three responses to this Jesus. You can take him as a liar. Maybe he's making it all up. We don't know. That could be a response you could take. You could say he's a lunatic. You could say, maybe this Jesus was just off the walls. Or, as a good theologian, you could press into the truth of Scripture. This Jesus is Lord. But he is exactly who he says he is, and he does exactly what he says he will do, which is changing the hearts of sinners. So what do we do with this? How do you land a plane from the snake crusher to the king who sits on the throne in the new heaven and new earth? Dallas Willard said it like this. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who either by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples. That is, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ. That would steadily learn from him how to live life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of the human existence. In short, Jesus is the summary, the point, the axis on which every other thing revolves. And if you're going to apprentice him, be a disciple of him, be a follower of him, Every single day of our life will be spent pressing into him to learn, how is your kingdom advancing in this place and this time? And back to one of the best theologians I've ever known. See, as Beckham is learning, this story is all about Jesus. And I've been trying to teach my son something that I myself am trying to embrace, which is the term Lectio Divina. It's a divine reading. It's a way to engage with Jesus and the text like never before. And it involves four simple practices. First and foremost is to slowly read. To take it slow. Don't rush. How busy our culture is and social media and all the noise. Take it slow and read the passage, but not only read it, then silently reflect. Find a space and quiet and solitude. Maybe that's hard if you're like me and you got kids. I have to fight for it. But find a space where you can silently reflect and see what Jesus is revealing to you in and through the scripture. Thirdly would be to prayerfully respond. To pray and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do with this truth that you're revealing to me? And this is the best part. And then to end your time resting in his presence. To leave your time in the scriptures with Jesus from a posture as his disciples would regularly take, resting at his feet. Whew. I mean, could you imagine what Northwest Arkansas and the world would look like if we as apprentices of Jesus would read the scripture slowly and would silently take time to reflect on it, would pray for God to make it true of our lives, and then would live our lives from a posture of rest with him. And so, my good theologians, what I'd love to invite you to do now is that very thing. And maybe it's Saturday night and you're watching with the family and the kids and it doesn't work out right now, but how about after they go to bed, would you take a time to Lectio Divina? Maybe just go back to Isaiah 53 and see what that does for, one, your Sabbath tomorrow on Sunday, but also for the rest of your week. And could you just do this as a good theologian? Would you just take every day this week and would you Lectio Divina Isaiah 53 and see what Jesus is revealing to you about him and how you could live in this world? Mosaic, I miss you like crazy. I cannot wait until we're able to do this again in person. But until that day, may we be good theologians who seek the truth of the scriptures and orient our entire life to the person and work of Jesus. I love you. Grace and peace.